To prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this great opportunity to assemble ourselves together as a body of Christ, and pray that you might bless the hearers this evening through the teaching of the Scripture. Help me to speak it clearly and accurately, Father. I pray, Lord, that the Word of God and the grace of God might stabilize the souls of the believers here this evening. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. In this section, we have the permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit mentioned in verses 21 and 22. The four permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit given at the point of faith alone and Christ alone is described by the word ribs. It's regeneration, R, I, indwelling, B, baptism, and S, sealing. Those four ministries of the Holy Spirit are given at the point of faith alone and Christ alone. The ongoing ministry for Christian power has been studying Sunday is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, he deals here with the three out of the four permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit mentioned in verses 21 and 22. We'll see that establishing relates to the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. Actually, it's the result of the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit places us in Christ. Notice the phrase, in Christ, in verse 21. So we're established in our position. That's a positional reality. Then the anointing relates to the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit in us. At the point of faith alone and Christ alone, all believers are anointed. We'll compare verses in the book of 1 John showing that every believer has been anointed. And then we have in verse 22 the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's related to the indwelling. Actually, it's the result of the indwelling ministry. The Holy Spirit himself guarantees our future redemption. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we have verse 14. I believe we have the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's actually three places in the New Testament that speak of this ministry. And we wanted to add the fourth one. I think by implication, regeneration, the word regenerate means to be born again. Technically, it's the impartation of eternal life. And that's a simple definition of regeneration. We have eternal life. We're born again. That's what it means to be born again. That's as a result of the promises of God in verse 20. So by implication, I think, one of the promises of God is believe in him for eternal life. And when we do that, we are born again. So in one way, we can say, even by implication, we have all four permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit mentioned in this section. Now, we began to deal with the establishing. The word establish here in verse 21. Let's read the text here down to the end of the chapter. Now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us a spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but that we are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. As a result of the promises of God, we are stabilized in Christ. We believe the promises of God, including the promise of the gift of eternal life by faith in his Son. And when we do that, we are born again. And at that point, the Spirit places us into the body of Christ. And the result of that is we are established. We are established. The present active participle of this word here, bebaio, comes from a word, bebaios, meaning sure or fixed. Something that is established, is stabilized, it's fixed, it's sure, it's firm. The idea, therefore, as a result of that, we are preserved in a state of grace. We are fixed. We are firm. I think this certainly speaks of our security in Christ. Once we're in Christ, we're established. We're stabilized. We have a permanent position in union with Christ. And the Holman New Testament commentary says this: God confirms the gospel by fulfilling its promises and guarantees that those who believe belong to Christ. The word established is a business term and refers to the guarantee of a fulfilling of a contract. It was the assurance that the seller gave to the buyer that the product was as advertised, or that the service would be rendered as promised. The Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that He is dependable and will accomplish all that He has promised. I think this further reinforces the idea of God fulfilling His promises and stabilizing us in grace. So, by the way, all four ministries of the Holy Spirit back up or support the doctrine of eternal security, if you think about it. We're born again. We can never be unborn. In John 3:3, it's interesting. Jesus didn't say to Nicodemus, "You must be born again and again and again." You receive one physical birth, and you receive one new birth. And so, born again speaks of eternal security. Certainly, this pictures our eternal security. The Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. This is called the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. The result, we are established, we are fixed, we are firm in our heavenly position and union with Christ. And that positional truth cannot be altered. Once you're in Christ, you have His righteousness. And having His righteousness, we're guaranteed heaven. And we are righteous as Jesus Christ in our position. And therefore, the top circle and the top circle, bottom circle analogy pictures security. The bottom circle pictures fellowship. Then the idea of anointing. Anointing, let's look at verse 21. He has established us in our position in Christ and has anointed us. The one who has done this is God. So we are anointed. We are aorist passive participle. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's interesting, the phrase in the Gospels that Jesus said to His disciples, "You and me and I and you," that reciprocal relationship is portrayed here. We are in Christ and Christ is in us, and then Christ also, the Trinity indwells us, including the Spirit of God. The anointing relates to the initial indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we are commissioned. Now, there's a connotation here. I think the result of anointing, the anointing means we are anointed for service. Whereas before we were unsaved, we could not serve at all. And this goes back to the practice of anointing in the Old Testament. The Old Testament practice of anointing was a physical outward expression, usually with oil, whereby God's prophet, priest, and kings were set apart for service. The anointing equipped them for service. This anointing here is not physical, it's spiritual. It's a spiritual anointing. Who's the one who anoints? God does this through His Spirit. And once the Spirit is sent to indwell us, we are consecrated in that sense. We are consecrated and commissioned for His service. And so it directly relates to the equipping. God has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can serve and minister Him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, let's look at that. This is a parallel passage describing the anointing. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One." Notice that. They already have that, and you know all things. The anointing is the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, who can therefore then be your teacher. So the anointing is related to the Spirit's ministry. He indwells, and therefore the result, he can teach us. He certainly consecrates us for service, as the connotation in this passage. Several things about the anointing in this passage. In 1 John 2:27, God does the anointing. Think about that. Number one, God's the one who anoints us. Number two, this anointing is not a repeated act. It's an aorist tense. In 2 Corinthians 1:21, it's an aorist tense here, as well as 1 John 2:27. Both use the aorist tense. So it's not a repeated act. You don't receive fresh anointings. You hear that term, charismatic, got a fresh anointing. Well, does it mean you're saved again? No, there's no fresh anointing. We were anointed. We're all anointed. God does it. He does it at the moment of faith alone, Christ alone. And that anointing, though not repeated, abides. We have the present tense of 1 John 2:27. And look at the expression there back in 1 John. He says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. See, it's in you. So it can remains. It continues. Present tense. And the anointing, therefore, has been received by all. Aorist tense. Abides. Present tense. So this cannot be something that comes and goes. Charles Ryrie, in his book, The Holy Spirit, has a couple comments I'm going to read to you about the misunderstanding of anointing. Certainly we see this in charismatic circles. You have a preacher who preaches a loud message or stomps his feet or something that, you know, that message was anointed. That was anointed message. Or you have someone who knocks you over and surface, that person received the anointing. You know, Benny Hinn is big on the anointing. Uses that terminology, anointing. You know, the charismatics misuse as some kind of feeling of the presence of the Holy Spirit that's repeatable throughout the Christian life. And that's how they look at the anointing, whereas really deals with our position in Christ. One of the four permanent ministries, of meaning the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, here's what Ryrie says. Not long ago, when a popular television ministry dedicated a new facility, the leader had everyone, including himself and his staff, anoint everything and everyone in sight. When they came to the service, the audience had been given little bottles of oil, with which they anointed each other and the seats that they were sitting on. The leaders and others ran up and down the halls anointing doors, furniture, and pianos. Perhaps they considered their facility the 20th century replacement for the tabernacle. And that's another thing. When people take practices under the Mosaic law and try to impose them in the church age, there's much confusion. For instance, the ritual of circumcision is reinvented for the ritual of baby sprinkling. Think about that. So you have the idea of babies are sprinkled in many denominations, as even as dedication. They take an Old Testament concept and try to reinvent it for the church age when there's nothing in the Bible about that. You know, there's nothing wrong with dedicating your child to the Lord, but I don't think sprinkling a rose and putting on a baby's head and getting that baby wed means anything as far as that's concerned. You're confusing the law and practice under the law with grace. Dr. Ryrie has another quote here in his book on the Holy Spirit. He says this, "In this age, all believers have been anointed. There are no biblical examples in this age of the powerful experiences some are attributing to the anointing of the Spirit. If one prays for the anointing on a pastor or his message," you've heard that. And that's popular even in Baptist circles, you hear it. You know, Baptist practice, the anointing, we're going to pray for the anointing. The anointing be upon you, Pastor. This is really an Old Testament concept that at least in the pastor's case is unnecessary today, because all pastors who are believers, as well as all believers in general, have been anointed. You're praying for something that's, already there. Now, if you want to use more biblical terminology, you can pray that the Spirit of God might illuminate the pastor as he studies, or the Spirit of God may direct and guide and so forth. But to pray for the pastor and his message to be anointed, you're back under the law. In relationship to messages, perhaps it would be more biblical to pray that the Spirit would use these messages. And here's how he says it would be more biblical. He says that to pray that the Spirit might use these messages to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as Jesus said in John 16:11. Now let's look at the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, verse 22. Who has, going back to God, he has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Sealed here is an aorist tense, aorist middle participle. And the sealing relates to the believer's security in Christ. When you seal a package, you secure it. And some passages packages only the recipient can open. It's sealed so the passage would not be tampered with. There's several reasons in the Bible for seals. So when we look at the spiritual ministry of sealing, we need to look at the purpose of a seal in the Old Testament. We'll look at the purpose of the seal, and that will help shed light on the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The sealing guarantees the believer security. Once again, this ministry, as well as baptism, indwelling, sealing, then regeneration, those four speak of eternal security. This one especially so. It shows the direct purpose of the sealing is to preserve the believer till the day of redemption, the redemption of the body. Look at Ephesians 1:13. So the sealing's ministry of the Holy Spirit's mentioned in two other places, and those two other passages are in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. Notice that. It occurs when? When moment of faith alone, Christ alone. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, when we'll be redeemed in our bodies at the rapture. So he seals us, keeping us safe and secure. It also expresses ownership, the seal of the signet ring of the king pictures ownership in some cases. It pictures his authority. And we'll look at several occurrences of the seal. But here, it's until we go home to be with him. So there's no such thing as losing your salvation. The Spirit of God makes sure he seals you. You belong to him. And sealed means we belong now to God. It's ownership, and therefore we are secure in Christ. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed. Notice this, the purpose is a seal. Purpose expresses that word for. It didn't say until, though that's true. We're sealed unto the day of redemption, by the way. It didn't say until, it says unto. That's even stronger, by the way. It shows the purpose. The purpose of our seal is our safe arrival in heaven. We're, in a sense, the package that God secures and delivers home. He takes us to be with him. And this present of ours, this precious gift, as we are gifts to the Lord, we are presents that will be taken home, and the Spirit of God, in the meantime, seals us, keeps us safe, keeps us secure until we arrive safely in heaven. Here in Ephesians 4:30, so it says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. the day of redemption. Keep in mind, redemption has two aspects. Our spirit and soul is redeemed. We are already redeemed, as Paul says in Ephesians, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. That's accomplished the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. There's a future redemption that's guaranteed. Now we look forward to the redemption of our bodies. Our spirit and soul is redeemed. Our bodies speak of future redemption. We'll be made like Christ. It's called a glorified body. And that's the redemption that the seal is anticipating. The seal anticipates our completion, body, soul, and spirit, in the presence of the Lord. The Holy Spirit Himself is the seal. A seal pictures, according to Dr. Unger, he says a seal pictures three things: ownership, security, and a completed transaction. So a seal pictures our ownership. Certainly that goes hand in hand with redemption, as we saw in Ephesians 1. We belong to Him. That's why we're sealed. He possesses us, and He's going to make sure we safely arrive in heaven. Our eternal security, so that no one can tamper with us. Satan cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can, as far as Romans 8 is concerned. And then a finished transaction. Now, this is, I think, clearly expressed when Jeremiah, knowing that the Babylonians would capture the land of Israel, or is it southern kingdom there, Judah, the nation of Israel there, knowing that that would occur, God told him to buy a piece of ground. Now, would you invest the land in a neighborhood that you knew that you would not live there for 70 years? Would you buy a parcel of ground knowing that you wouldn't be there as an occupant? That it would be overrun by someone else? They would occupy that land? You know, it'd be almost like buying a piece of ground in Paris, France, or somewhere, if you never ever anticipate to go there, or buying a land knowing that you'll be deported. But this was something unusual, but God was teaching, as He does many times as prophets, word pictures. He uses these symbols to show something, that the nation of Israel will one day come back from captivity. And that's why He told Jeremiah to go ahead and buy this piece of property. Let's look at Jeremiah 32. Verses 11. So he buys a field here, and as typical, he had witnesses. Let's take a look at verse 10, Jeremiah 32:10. I signed the deed and sealed it. Notice that. You ever hear the term signed, sealed, and delivered? That's a biblical term. Very biblical. I always use the analogy as our names are written in heaven, we're signed. The Spirit seals us, and our redemption will be delivered. So we're signed, sealed, and delivered. Here, he signed the deed, and then he put, usually it was a wax seal. You know, it'd be almost like we take documents to be notarized today. You have an official seal, notary. There, though, they wrapped the deed up, and it was a scroll, and they usually put a wax seal, which carried the official document ownership on the outside, and that was broken, you know, or tampered with. Usually there was copies. There was a, you know, official record, and you had, you know, your own copy. But if it was tampered, then there was an issue. By the way, they do that, they put seals on, I believe, tractor trailers, that when they ship goods, there's a seal on the back, so that if that has been tampered at all between the shipping and the arrival, then there's something wrong there. You're not allowed to tamper with the seal. So it does peak security. You remember, Jesus' tomb was sealed as well, so that no one, and not only simply so rolling the stones so that you know, he couldn't get out, he got out. He's the Son of God. An angel rolled back the stone. But the idea is to show that no one's going to mess around with this and mess around with the tomb. So there was literally a seal added onto the outside of the tomb. But let's take a look here back in our text here in Jeremiah. So he signed the deed, he sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scale. So I took the purchase deed, that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. Notice the two copies there. And he gave the purchase deed to Baruch, his assistant. And it was in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. And that would guarantee that the nation of Israel one day returned there. So it pictured ownership. The property belonged to him. It was officially his. 2 Timothy 2:19 goes along with that concept. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, a solid foundation of God stands having this seal. Look at that. The Lord knows those who are His. Okay? The Lord knows those who are His. Foundation of God has this solid seal. So we are secure in Christ. We belong to Him. Security is pictured in Esther 8:8. Let's look at Esther 8:8, another example of a seal in the Old Testament. Esther. Okay. It's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. It's before the book of Job. If I had my computer here, just type it in. Boop. Be right up here. All right. Esther 8:8. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews, as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. Again, that would be dipped in wax with the king's official signature on that. Whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can do what? Revoke. So the idea is security. It's irrevocable. And so our salvation, once we've been sealed, our salvation's irrevocable. Irrevocable. You can also see Daniel 6:17. Daniel 6:17. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, once again, so it wouldn't be tampered with, and with the signets of his lords. That the purpose concerning Daniel, here's the purpose for the seal, that the purpose concerning Daniel might be changed, might not be changed. So again, once it's set, it's permanently set. Therefore, it pictures security. And that's what Ephesians 4:30 pictures, our security. And then, a completed transaction. Again, in Jeremiah's day, his ownership in Jeremiah 32:9 and 10 pictured a finished transaction. He took the deed, sealed it, and weighed the money out, and the transaction was done. The property now belonged to him. And in John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished, paid in full." And when he redeems us, we are completely sealed and saved and secure in him. In John 17:4, Jesus said, "I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you've given me to do." And we receive the result of that finished work by faith in Christ. So we are sealed with the Spirit of God. All believers are sealed. And notice, He's given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Where is the seal? The seal is in our hearts. Do you ever think about that? That's where the seal is. And who is the seal? The Spirit. The seal where? Is in our hearts. So he has given it into our hearts. Aorist active participle, again, accomplished act. Didymi is the word to give. It means to grant or bestow. He has granted or bestowed his presence. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Romans 5:5, 2 Corinthians 5:5. It is like a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. As the Bible says, it's a down payment. The Spirit himself down pays our future redemption, or down pays our future safe arrival in heaven. These last seven words are a translation of one Greek word, meaning a down payment, which obligates the prayer payer to make further payments. The same Greek word is used again in 5:5 in Ephesians 1:14. Let's take a look at Ephesians 1:14. It shows the word guarantee. So it says, you're sealed with the Spirit of promise, verse 13, who is the guarantee? The Spirit himself guarantees our inheritance, our future inheritance, which certainly includes our glorified body, our home in heaven. That is part of our inheritance in the Lord. Okay, now having gone over these various ministries of the Spirit of God, Paul now transition into the closing verse of this chapter. Notice here in verse 23, moreover, I call God as my witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are your fellow workers, for by faith you stand. He says that, he didn't want to come to the Corinth using the rod earlier. We saw that he didn't want to come with a harsh tone. He certainly wanted the Corinthians to heed his letter, those who were living in rebellion to repent. And he did not intend to come with disciplinary action. And that's one of the reasons why Paul delayed his visit. They accused him of being fickle, but Paul had a reason. Part of reason. He said, if I would have came initially, I would have had to do some foot stomping and pulpit pounding. I would have to bring down the rod, the shepherd's rod, so to speak. But I really wanted to lay it out in the letter and allow the Spirit of God. And, there's a time when you allow, there's a passage in Jeremiah that says, I'm waiting to be gracious unto you. The children of Israel is living in rebellion. God gives them what is called grace space. He doesn't immediately lower the hammer. He waits. All right, the ball's in your court. I'm giving you opportunity to own up to your sin, opportunity to turn to me and restore fellowship. And so I'll wait a little longer. And that's called God's long-suffering, isn't it? God delays punishment out of his grace and mercy. And it's delayed for a while until the time when he sees that there's no changing at all, or we do change, fortunately, and avoid his divine discipline. So in a similar sense, as a shepherd individual, I'd say like that Apostle Paul was a unique position, apostolic authority. It sort of combined the issue of pastor-teacher at times with an overseer and won over several churches, so it was a unique thing. But I think there's a lot of comparisons between the ministry of apostles in the sense, at least a shepherding aspect, we could see here and make some applications here. So that's what we're going to do, make some applications to the shepherding ministry. And so as a shepherd should rebuke, as the Bible says, rebuke. The Word of God does that, by the way. It corrects, it rebukes, and then instructs and trains and teaches. It has a negative and a positive effect. We can't look at all the Word of God simply as negative or all positive. never say anything about sin or anything like that. Don't step on anyone's toes. Paul certainly stepped on people's toes. He called sin where it was, and he laid it out clearly. And so he says, out of consideration for the Corinthians, a desire to avoid disciplinary action to spare you was the reason Paul deferred his visit. He says, to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. He said that was the reason, clearly, why I delayed. Now, his authority is expressed in verse 24, but notice how he expresses this. He says, not that we have dominion over your faith, for by we are your fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. We've heard this expression in recent years, a servant leader. And that's a biblical concept. Certainly Jesus was a leader, yet he washed the disciples' feet. Here's that service aspect in ministry. There's that graciousness, I think, as well as not willing to be compromised. The both are necessary, needed in leadership. You hold to the authority of the Word of God, but you do so in such a way that you give people grace space. So you're not manipulating them. You're not to try to pull gimmicks to try to get them to get in line, you know, conform to, you know. You try to make them do what they should be doing. Sometimes as a pastor, I wish I could make people come to church, but I'm sorry, I just can't do that. I can force and stress a need to be here. But I can't. I don't call people on, where were you last week? What were you doing? What were you watching? And then the shepherding movement in the 70s would go even further. They would visit your home and ask what you were watching on TV last night. And what were you drinking? What were you doing that? Who did you meet last week? And that is a cult, having dominion over someone's faith. You're so moving them, manipulating them, and still allowing the Word of God to minister and let them come. Keep praying, interceding. And that's what I'm hoping. Keep praying and interceding that people will see the need, the importance of Bible doctrine, and make some sacrifices. And it does take some effort to come out on Wednesday night, including yours truly. I was working earlier today, not to brag or boast, just as saying that I'm just as tired as a lot of you are when I come to class. And I have to teach. You can sit and listen, fall asleep. But I have to stand up here and stay awake for the whole hour. So maybe that keeps me awake. But the idea here is that, Paul says, I'm not here to dominate your faith. All right? And this shows also the autonomy of the believer. The autonomy of the believer there, that you have to make your own decision in the Christian life, right? You choose to live by faith. I can't grab you by the throat and say, yeah, you got to do this. I can exhort. I can show you in the Word. I could lay the path out. I can show you what the principles of the Scripture teaches. But it's up to you to respond. And that's why we always have a time of preparation. It's necessary in order for the Word of God to be effective. The pastor needs to prepare and study and teach, but the congregation needs to prepare spiritually to hear the Word of God. And not only simply hearing is finally the ultimate goal, the end of the commandment, as Paul says, is application. Application's on the back end. Now, Paul had authority. Here's the balance. Paul did have authority. There's those today that don't even recognize the pastor's authority at all, and that's unbiblical. The pastor is a spiritual position, it's a spiritual gift, and the pastor does have authority over a local assembly. I will be accountable one day for those who are part of the body of Christ here. I will be accountable for you at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's not kind of a country club where you can go in, play your round of golf, and say hello to your buddies and leave, and have no accountability. Some people view that as that the church, you know, I just come in, you know, I'll sit in the back and hear nice men leave, go my way, and that's it. That's into my responsibility, you know. And it's not that way. It's not that. Church is something totally different and unique than any other organization or group of people. See, you can go to all the psychiatrists you want, but that's not a church. And that psychiatrist is not born again. They're not part of the body of Christ. And, you know, people seek all other externals that they would only obey the Word of God, see where true fellowship lies, the importance of the local church, then I think a lot of their problems will be solved. But since they blow off the only solution, remember what Jeremiah says. He says that you have forsaken the fountain of living waters and hewn out cisterns that hold no water. Substitute, isn't it? If I reject the living water of the Word, I'm going to have a substitute. But those substitutes don't hold water. Your substitutes for fellowship of believers can be sports activities. It can be, you know, a social meeting, some club here and there. There's nothing wrong with those things on their own. But if that's your substitute for church, it's a wrong substitute. Those cisterns that will try to soothe your soul hold no water. The Word of God is alive. The Word of God is our source. We need the fountain of living waters and not to hew out cisterns that hold no water. So a pastor has authority, but he's not to be a spiritual bully. He's not to be an autocrat. He can have authority and at times come across in a even with this tone and authoritative manner, but he's certainly not an autocrat. He's not having dominion over your faith. Paul was not. Now the legalizers, they were the spiritual bullies. They're like the Pharisees. They're watching. You didn't do that, and you did that week, and why didn't you do that, and why weren't you here? And those are the ones who are the spiritual bullies. Paul wasn't that way. He exhorted them. He encouraged them. He disciplined them at times through the teaching of the Word of God. But he says, ultimately, you're going to stand on your own two feet. You're going to stand in your own spiritual life by faith. See? Let's take a look at a couple passages dealing with that. 2 Corinthians 10:8. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, notice that, he did have authority, see that? Which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction. So the authority is given to build up people, not to tear them down. Then 2 Corinthians 13:10. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. According to what? The authority. Was Paul allowed to use the harsh tones at times? He had the authority. See? Which the Lord has given me. But that authority, the balance here, was for what? Again, edification and not for what? Destruction. See how it's perfectly balanced. I think that's a lot of things in life and in Scripture. You have the balance here. People go off in one tangent or the other, you know. You have a religious dictator or a milquetoast. I mean, there's nothing in between here. And those two are out of balance. Titus 2:15. There's people today saying we don't need, no one, you know, a believer doesn't need a pastor teacher, and that's a lie. You don't need a shepherd. You're denying the spiritual gift of a pastor teacher in Ephesians 4:11. The authority of his office, that's false. Titus 2:15, speak these things, he told Titus, as he set up churches in the area of Crete. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with what? All authority. And it says, let no one despise you, look down upon you. See, your authority. So certainly there's authority, but not to be literally overpowered by that, to be bowled over, to be totally trampled upon. And look at Acts 19:16. This word here, dominion, is the same Greek word translated here, interestingly, by the word overpowered. And we have really a colorful example here. Paul is at Ephesus here, and there was a man dealing with evil spirits, and he claimed to be speaking for Jesus and Paul and doing things in the name of Christ. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them. Notice that word, overpowered. That's the same Greek word here as the word dominion. Anyway, they overpowered them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Those guys got the stuffing beat out of them by the demons. They completely overpowered him. That's a bully, you know. Come jump you, somebody jumps you in the alley or demands you to do such and such, or I'll punch you in the eye and do all that. That's the idea. That's the same Greek word that he had using dominion. He says, I'm not here to kind of force you to stand over you, to bully you, to manipulate you to action. But I'm here as a fellow worker. I'm working by your side. And I like the way he put that. What does the word authority mean? It comes from a Greek word meaning power or right, exousia. It means the right to control or command. Command, control. You have a right to teach the word of God and exhort based on the commands of Scripture. That's the idea of authority. Now, it may be expressed, but not exactly this way, but I was thinking the difference between being an autocrat and being someone who had biblical authority. Command, I thought the example command versus demand. That may not be true of all cases, but in a general sense, you can command in imperatives and you can exhort strongly, but demanding, you must do X, Y, and Z. You better do that. You know, that gets into being an autocrat. Now, he says the word dominion means to exercise rule or authority or lord it over your faith. 1 Peter 5:3. Bible says, not being lords over those who are entrusted to you, but being what? An example to the flock. The sheep will follow you, will more than likely follow you if you are an example to them. So he says, I don't have dominion over your faith. You know, I'm here as a fellow worker for your joy. Paul's fellow worker means one who is a co-worker who's there laboring alongside. He says, I'm laboring in the gospel alongside you. We're in this together. And so I'm not standing up over you. I do have authority over you, but I'm your co-worker. I'm your laborer in the Lord. He says, I'm a fellow worker. And notice, it says, for what? Your joy. It's for your joy, your happiness. And so we're laboring together, Paul says, for your happiness. Joy is certainly a product of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, and can be produced by faith. He finishes out the chapter by this statement, for by faith you stand. Perfect passive indicative means, the word histeme means you endure, you persist as you live by faith. Faith stabilizes you. But you have to make your own decisions to believe the Word of God. I can labor with you, I can exhort you, I can encourage you, but ultimately it's not my faith domineering you, it's your faith in which you stand. Meaning, you have spiritual autonomy. You have to make your own decisions in the Christian way of life. You have to make your own decisions to continue believing the Word of God and obeying the Scripture. I can exhort and I can encourage, but you stand by your faith. And not to do it just because I say so, but because of the Word of God. So ultimately, that's the authority. The Word of God says so. And that's why we all need to do whatever it is, X, Y, or Z. If they are unable to stand firm against the overrunning flood of godliness, it is not dependent upon any human being, however great or noble his mission, but by faith in a living Lord. And so the Corinthians, they are to stand against unrighteousness and ungodliness, not because they lean on someone else. You remember in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman who went into town and witnessed about the Savior. And some of them believed just because of the relationship they had with her. But then they came and heard Jesus himself, and he said, no longer do we believe just because of what you said, but because we now kind of we stand our own feet, we believe directly ourselves that Jesus is the Messiah. And so here I think young believers are followers, and they go along because such and such said it. And if they're under sound teaching, there's nothing wrong with that, but they come to a point in their life that they see that I'm going to see what the Word of God says about this, and I'm going to stand by faith on my own two feet. And that's what Paul says here. Okay, let's bow our head. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scripture here. Thank you, Lord, for the ministries of the Holy Spirit in our life. And we know that the Holy Spirit teaches us the truth of God's Word as we respond to it with positive volition. I pray for the believers here that they might continue to see the importance of Bible doctrine. Those who are not here, stress upon them the need of being dedicated and faithful to hear the Word of God. I pray that you might deal with each believer as they are dealing with certain circumstances and trials in their life. I pray that they might stand on their own two feet by believing your Word. They might stand by faith, stand in the power of God, stand with the form of God. And if there's anyone listening, you never trust in Christ as Savior. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, that whosoever means you, anybody, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus paid the full penalty of your sins on the cross. He provides you eternal life as a free gift, and all you need to do is believe. I'm trusting in Christ for your everlasting life. He has already paid the full price necessary for eternal salvation. I can't get to heaven by good works, but by the Son and his finished work alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.